This morning, though, it's a blessing to be here with you, and we do give honor to the Lord. We are in Galatians, the part 15 this morning, and I've titled this Growth in Grace. It's a process of growing. The Apostle Paul's dealing with some problems because there are these Judaizers that are coming into the church, and they're telling Christians, it's okay that you're born again, it's okay that you're saved, but you need to follow these various points of the law. To the men, they were giving special instruction that they needed to be circumcised like the Jews. And to the others, all of them were to follow these rules and regulations set out. And they figured that this would be okay then. We'd know you truly belong to God. But Paul was refuting that, saying, well, wait a minute. Grace is how they're saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he was continuing to fight them on this area. Galatia was not one church or the book of Galatians. It was written to all of the churches in that area. That region of Galatia would be an area around Turkey today as we know it. But there was the Greeks were there first, so they brought their gods. Then the Romans came in, and then the Judaizers moved into there because people were finding Jesus Christ and being told they need to follow this law and that law and the rules and regulations. So this morning, we're picking this up where we covered last week, verse 1, where it's titled there, Stand Fast or You Will Lose Your Liberty. That was last week. This morning, though, we're in verses 2 through 6. Be on your outline of Roman numeral 2. Stand fast or you will lose your wealth. And I think that gets all of our attention. You go, what wealth? Okay, well, let's go in and find out because the riches of God's grace. So this morning, I want you to follow along, please. I'm going to start reading at verse 2 and go down through verse 12, and then we'll start from there this morning, beginning at verse 2 of Galatians 5. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You don't pick and choose, not cafeteria. And so he says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You did well. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I have confidence in you and in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment. And whoever he is, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off or be castrated, so to speak, that no children would be born underneath that concept. So, Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would come alive to our spirits this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that you reveal according to your glory. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name, and the church agrees by saying amen once again. So here Paul gets a little strong in his language there in verse 12, and it's interesting because he's fed up with what they were trying to do and perverting the gospel of grace. And so in these verses, we are mindful that we're to stand fast. In fact, I love the song before the last one this morning, To Stand. And here in this case, are you will lose what God's given to you by grace. And so in these first 12 verses, we're talking about preserving our growth in grace. I'm reminded of a story, though, about two gas company employees. They were out reading meters one day, and when one started talking about how good a physical condition that they both were in, one of them was bragging to the other one. That's why you don't have two of these men traveling together. But they were together that day, and they were talking about in high school, one of them said, I was a track star, and the other one says, well, so was I. So they decided after they had checked the meter where they were at, they would run a race to the end of the street where they had their truck parked. They finished reading the meter and they both took off at full blazing speed to where their truck was parked. When they stopped to catch their breath, they noticed that three other people who were out of breath too. It seems that they were running behind these two guys. And one of the gas employees asked them, well, why did you do this? And the people said, well, it's like this, that when you see two gas employees running away from the house, the only safe thing to do is to run with them. And so the reality is sometimes people are running and they have no real reason. They're afraid or their circumstances. But Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia to let them know that who hindered your run? Who got in the way there in verse 7? Why you were obeying the truth and somebody set you on the wrong course. And so he started these churches by preaching salvation, by grace alone, and it was the grace way. So we were talking about that last time, and in this first 12 verses, it's all about the grace way. So Paul is passionate in his letter to the brothers and sisters in Galatia. However, the choice he points out is between Christian liberty or religious legalism. What would you have? And so check. We learned that grace is the way. And we learned that in verse 1 where he says, stand firm, or the first two words of verse 1 of chapter 5 is stand fast. And what it literally means in the Greek is stako means to stand firm or to persevere under any and all circumstances. And we were talking about that some have fallen from grace. And how did that happen? Well, you see, you can't have both. If you're going to pick and choose like a cafeteria out of God's laws, and you're going to say, well, I'm going to keep this one, and I'm going to keep that one. That one's good for us. We'll keep that one. And pretty soon, you got these rules. Well, Paul says, what you've done, you've fallen from grace. So if you're doing these things to make yourself right with God, you've already lost because grace is now out of the picture and you're judged by the law, but you're judged not to keep just the law you chose. You're judged by the whole law. So you either have grace that you're saved today by faith, or you have religious legalism. If you choose religious legalism and you say, well, gosh, it should be like this and we should follow this and we should follow that, he says you're guilty of all of it. So thereby, even though you might think, well, we just want to choose what we want, he says in verse 3, you've fallen from grace. And so the reality is, I don't want to fall from grace. I need God's grace. How about you? Amen? I need it because I need it for my past, I need it for my present, and I need it for my future. So we need to be careful with this principle. We don't want to fall from grace. So this morning, the grace way summons us to stand firm because the hope of righteousness is by faith and faith alone. In verse 6, look at what he says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So faith. In fact, he says in verse 5, the hope of righteousness is by what? Faith. So notice faith in verse 5 at the last word, and in verse 6, almost to the last, faith. So it's a relationship of faith. In fact, it's important because, you see, I still want to observe those areas in my life where I could please God. So I don't choose to do wrong things. I choose to serve God and love God and to follow His word in every area, but I'm not under the law. Boy, the rules and regulations, I don't make myself better because I observe all of these rules and rituals. I make myself better by following Jesus Christ. And that's my heart desire. That's my passion in life. So in the NIV, verse 6 says it like this, but by faith we eagerly await through the spirit of righteousness for which we hope. So we're made righteous by faith. So we don't want to fall short or lose that wealth by that we have by grace. Chuck Swindoll, in his book Grace Awakening, he said, quote, out of one of his parts in his chapters, he says, this day, this very moment, millions are living their lives in shame, fear, and intimidation who should be free. Productive individuals. The tragedy is they think the way that they should be. They've never known the truth that can set them free. But the freedom that we have, they've now become victims by imposing rules and regulations, existing as if living on death row instead of enjoying the beauty and the fresh air of the abundancy in Christ, modeled for us by all of His followers who claimed to have that relationship. Unfortunately, most of us don't have the clue what we're missing. That whole package in one word is the word grace. And what does it mean? Unmerited favor. In other words, God bestows upon us his unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. If we got what we deserve, I've always said I'd be a French fry. It would be gone by now, and I would be gone. Grace was meant to be received and lived out to the fullest. So by grace, I also want to do that which pleases God, but I don't do it to make my relationship with God. I do it out of a heart motivation. So how are you doing that today? The late pastor and Bible scholar Donald Barnhouse perhaps said it best. He said, quote, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. And who stooped for us? The Lord Jesus. He came down from heaven, gave his life, paid the price in full for you and I. So by grace we receive of that. By grace we walk in that. And by grace we love him for it. Dr. Carl Menninger, in a book entitled The Vital Balance, at one point discusses the negative personalities that some people have. The type who just says no to just about everything, calling these sad folks troubled patients. Menninger, no doubt with tongue in cheek, mentions several of the things that characterize their lives. One, they've never made an unsound decision. They've never made a decision that really was costly. They never experienced anything wrong. Why? He suggests because they can't even permit themselves the pleasure of living. They don't know what living is all about. So therefore, they live by these rules and these regulations. And he went on to say that rigid, chronically unhappy individuals, bitter, insecure, and sometimes suicidal because of their disappointment in their life. And that is added by me. John 1:14, the Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. In fact, in the beginning Gospel of John, verse 1:16, it says, for of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. So we receive his grace, and then we get more grace. Now, some people are afraid of grace because they go, if you preach grace, then you don't know what people are going to do. No, I don't know what they're going to do, but I know one thing, I know what I do, and I want to please God. So I don't have all my rule sheet, and my rule sheet could be extensive and exhausting. One of these days I ought to bring it out and just read a few of them that I had, that I grew up with. You don't swim in swimming pools if there's females in there. You don't go to the beach. You don't watch movies. You don't ever watch TV. You don't do anything. And yet I go, well, what do you get to do? Nothing. And I thought, that's not life. And so when I was a young boy, I said, I got to get out of this religion. And I got to get, I found out later, into a relationship. Unfortunately, I went to Vietnam with that same attitude, and God kept trying to talk to me, and I wouldn't let him speak to me. I would just ignore him. I go, go ahead and kill me. I don't care. And he wouldn't do that. He kept me alive. So thanks be to God, I am here today. But it's not because of me and my rules and regulations. Was because I was fed up with nobody told me how to just love God. And then I found that out later. There's a lot of religions that teach you how to be in shame because you're not perfect before God, and I'm not. Thanks be to God, but I have his grace. How about you? Listen to the Amplified Bible of verse 6 in chapter 5. For we, not relying on the law, through the Holy Spirit's help by faith, anticipate and wait for the blessing and the good for which our righteousness and our right standing with God, our conformity to his will and purposes, his thoughts and actions, causes us to have hope in what we have in him. So, number one, when God speaks to you, how do you feel? Well, I know I kind of ran from God for a lot of years because I was shamed into thinking if I didn't follow all those rules and I had them in my mind that something was really wrong with me. And it wasn't wrong with me. It was a lot of the rules and the people that were imposing them upon me. Do we hide in fear? Do we step out in faith? Well, I remember those times in my life I wanted to go out witnessing, but I was too embarrassed because I thought, I have nothing to offer people, so why should I go out witnessing to people? Why should I tell them about Christ when I don't even have a relationship that's real with Christ? I was afraid of them. And so the message here in verse 7 that Paul says, he says that if you're trying to live by these rules and regulations, you're going to fall, and you're going to fall from grace. But then he says, the hope of righteousness comes by faith. And then he says, faith working through love. And then look at this. He says in verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him, and the words capitalized for him in the New King James mean it's divinity. It means the Christ who calls you. So God calls us, and he's got a plan for our life, but there are those who just put so much into that way that we finally find ourselves at distance from God. Instead of driving us to God, it drives us away from God. And by the way, same with the Jews as well. Many of those Jews know that they can't live up. In fact, it tells them in their own word that the law, in trying to keep it, 613 rules and regulations they have, by the way. Then they added to the 10, right? Now they got 613, and they feel like, well, I try my best. Trying your best, is that what it means? No, it says you break one of the laws, you're guilty of all the law. And therefore, what is the wages of that? Well, the wages, it tells us in the Bible, is death. Forever separated from God. Well, that's not a system I want to follow. So what is the system? I do what the Lord puts in my heart to do, and I trust him for it. So are we serious about living for Jesus? How do I feel? Well, I feel closer to him today because I give him all my problems. What a neat thing. You have any problems this morning? You should give them to God, because why should you carry them around? Are we serious? Yes, I'm serious. Do you run? And if so, do you run to something or do you run away from something? Sometimes we end up running away from the something even when there is no reason. In fact, and speaking of running, how far have you run lately? If you run closer to God, I find myself wanting to be close to God. I can't have, there's no other choice for me. And why? Because I know the truth, and the truth sets me free. So you ran well, so what happened? This morning, I want to talk to you about something that's happening more and more in Christian relationships with the Lord. I've seen the same thing happening over and over again. You see, when I realize God loves me so much, I just want to love him back. And it's the same thing in a relationship. And I study relationships and behavior and the health sciences or mental sciences for counseling. And yet, as I realize that one of the problems we have, the more we feel guilty and shame, the more we don't want to be close to whatever is causing us to feel that shame. So the reality, marriages are much better when people start loving each other. Amen? And they love each other with the love of Christ. Well, I don't feel like it. Well, who said you were going to feel like it? You start off by loving, and then you'll feel like it later. I see individuals who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a Christian. They grow closer and stronger in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And at first, they become excited, and they're loving the Lord. They're just so excited. They'll witness to a telephone pole because it'll stand still long enough. And they'll do whatever God wants them to do. But then all of a sudden, it leaves. And you go, what happened? That attitude hinders the work of God at best and allows a person only to grow to a small level of faith in the Lord. They settle in that comfort zone. They're happy as long as things don't change. And then God will ask them to do something new and that they're not used to doing it. And he might ask them to take a step of faith. And all of a sudden, they don't feel comfortable. They become inflexible. Christians actually render themselves useless to the very work that God wants to do. Why? Because of the rules that they put into their life. Most people will start thinking they must understand everything God tells them to do before they can be obedient enough to do it. They believe it, if it doesn't make sense to them, it's got to be wrong. No! In fact, they have forgotten that God works through people too. The bottom line is, when this happens, their level of faith actually starts to deteriorate to the point they cannot feel comfortable trusting God anymore. As a matter of fact, somebody told me the other day, they go, Pastor, we need to learn to receive as well as to give. And I go, really? It's hard for me to receive. And he goes, I know that. That's why I told you. But he says, but yet at the same token, you need to learn that everything you have belongs to God. And by the way, on the pastor's blog on our website, Gary Potter wrote something along that line, that everything belongs to God. And it really kind of touched my heart, but he was using it on me, that I've got to learn to receive as well as to give. There was a man, true story, named Nasseri, who actually lived in Paris Airport. Can you imagine? For 11 years. Now, I don't know how much time you spend in an airport waiting for a flight. I've had people call me and they go, oh, Pastor, pray for me. I'm stuck at the airport and it's raining. I don't know what to do. And it's been hours and hours. There's nothing more agonizing than that, especially if you need to be somewhere. Well, this man was stuck there at the airport for 11 years. He was a man without a country. He had been expelled from his native country of Iran, and he was on his way to France, but his passport got stolen. So he couldn't use an identification. Landing in Paris, he was not allowed to go out of the airport, was soon shuttled to England, but because he had no passport, England refused him and sent him back to France, where he was again denied permission to leave the airport. He had to stay there. For 11 years, he lived in the airport. Now, how would you do that? Well, he subsisted on handouts from employees. He used the public restrooms to keep clean. He spent his time writing in diaries. Then in September 1999, the French authorities presented him with a travel card and a French residency permit. Can you imagine his residency? The address was the airport. And suddenly he was free to go anywhere he wanted. Did he? No, when airport officials handed him his walking papers, he just filed them in his folder that he had been continuing, resumed in his writing in his diary. You see, over the years, he became so comfortable where he was afraid to leave the safety of that comfort, even for something much better. And a lot of people are like that. No matter what the circumstances, they're too afraid. So when God speaks to you, what do you do? Do you listen? I pray we do. When God speaks to you, what will we do? Well, sometimes we just run away from God, and sometimes we get out of that comfort zone. It's just too uncomfortable, and we want to get right back where we were, where it is more comfortable. And Paul says in verse 7, you ran well. You were doing good, but what hindered you from obeying the truth? It's not God that's persuading you. It's something else. See, the evolution of faith sometimes goes from being lost and having no faith in God to being saved and being excited in faith in God, and then being blessed abundantly and having comfortable faith. And then all of a sudden it goes back being fearful and losing faith in God. Hebrews 11 in our Bible is considered the faith chapter. So if you're ever a little low on faith, you should go to Hebrews 11 and just read it again. But I'm going to read you a couple of things out of there for time's sake, and because I'm reading also out of a different translation. So as I read this, please understand that these are just examples, but they're given to us in the Word of God to be an encouragement. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 in the NIV, in fact, it's about Noah. And the Bible says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes only by faith in the NIV. So what did Noah do? Some scholars say in Noah's time, there never was the experience of rain. It had not rained. Well, we don't have anything to disprove that thought, but it is interesting. So Noah was told to build this huge ark to put animals in, but it hadn't rained. And you can imagine what went through his mind when God asked him to build that really big boat to carry all those animals. He probably thought that either he or God had gone crazy. Somebody's missing the boat, so to speak. But because Noah had faith, he did what? He built the ark. Even though he may not have had any real understanding of what was about to happen, had Noah been like many of us, though, he would have told God that he was used to the way things were. Why do we have to rock the boat, so to speak? Why do we have to do this? He wasn't going to do something to upset his comfort zone. Of course, had he not built the ark, he would have died, and his family. You know, sometimes we don't see the full picture, and if we could see the future along with the present, we might say, oh, maybe I should do this. Well, he did it anyhow. He built what God told him to do. And if God asked many of Christians to build an ark, what would we do? I remember when I was in Brea, I was very comfortable in my surroundings. The church was big. It was wonderful. We had great things. The church was very, very nice. A lot of comforts, so to speak. But I became too comfortable. And I go, God kept putting it in my heart, go to Yorba Linda. I go to Yorba Linda. What for? So we were looking everywhere. I wouldn't look in Yorba Linda because I used to live in Yorba Linda years ago and I wasn't coming back. And so I went to everywhere I could go and I said, okay, well, let's go ahead and make the church available and see if it sells. It sold to the first person who looked at it. They wanted it. And they gave us plenty of time to stay there. And I thought, well, we don't have to move anywhere. We can just pay the rent now and God's blessed us, so we'll find a place. We never found a place. And then finally, Yorba Linda opened up this place, as a matter of fact. This church was struggling, called The Rock, and we talked to them, and lo and behold, God made it possible. And yet, when I signed those papers, I go, God, are you sure this is what I'm supposed to do? And some of my people close to me, they said, what are you doing, Dave? You're going there. Yeah, I'm going here. But you know what? Thanks be to God, because I would have never met some of you. But I've met you, and I thank God that I'm here. But the reality is, sometimes you feel like, was this the right decision? Yes. How do I know? Because I really strongly believe God led every single step, and I have no doubt about it. But yet, can you imagine Christians? He's telling them, okay, you're going to build an ark. It's going to be for all the animals, two by two. You're going to put them in there, so make sure you build this thing just right. Here are some of the reports somebody said, excuses that people would give for Noah. I tried to get it done, God, but there are just too many problems. First of all, I started building it, and then the city building inspectors came by and saw I had no permit, so they fined me, and they made me tear it down. And then here's another one. Then when I tried to buy a permit, they told me that my property was not zoned for this kind of construction. Then I had to save money and buy a larger lot out in the country. And then I had to apply to the county for a building permit. They approved it, but it took several months. Here's another one. Once I had the place and the permit ready, I was hit with a lawsuit from a group that said I was endangering the spotted owl. It took 2 years to get through that court system, but I finally won. It took me another 5 years to save up enough money to buy the lumber and the nails that I needed. And here's another one. Again, I tried starting building your ark, God, but the local union organization staged picket lines in front of my property because I hadn't hired union-only workers. I explained, I had no money to pay them, as this was a work of love and charity. They continued to picket. Here's another one. I finally started building it, and Lord, the work went slower than anticipated. I got within a couple of weeks of finishing it when the federal government got involved and said I had violated federal standards on hiring practices because I only hired my immediate family to help me. So God, I did not finish what you asked me to do, but isn't it my faith? I had a lot of distractions. It's only fair. Yeah. How many times we could write our own script? In that scenario, Noah did the same thing Peter would do centuries later. Instead of keeping his focus on the Lord and asking God what he wanted him to do, he would just say, it's too big, I can't handle it, I just can't handle the fact that the Lord's not here, and then he denied the Lord. In Hebrews 11:8, the NIV tells us how Abraham, another one, left everything he knew behind so he could be obedient to God. And the Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed, and he went, even though he didn't even know where he was going. Oh, that's scary. I don't want to do that. And I told my wife, and sometimes I scare her, I go, you know, I don't know what we're going to do later on in life. You know, we'll see. When I eventually get time, we might live somewhere. Maybe we'll find a place. I think we'll find a place. She goes, what? And I've unstabilized her environment. And I go, it's okay. God will direct this. She goes, yeah, okay. And so now she just ignores my comments on things like that. And she'll find out later. But in verse 10, it explains why Abraham was so obedient. The Bible says he was looking for the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Oh. And in Hebrews 11:27, it tells us about Moses, another one. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him, the one who is invisible. Do you see the Lord today? I do in my problems, because you see, a lot of my problems, I go, God, these are big problems, but you're a big God. And there's nothing you can't do. I just hope you're going to do what I'm hoping you might do. But in the meantime, I'm there. So I asked you, when God speaks to you, how do you feel? Or when God speaks to you, what will you do? Well, you say, I'll be obedient. See in our outline. Stand fast, or are you going to lose your direction? So Paul asks them the question. He says, you ran well. That means good stuff, right? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? God didn't do that. And you know, God doesn't bring us a negative attitude. That negative attitude, you earned that on your own. You got it on our own. And in fact, if you're watching online this morning, negativity didn't come from God. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible, and I've read this from cover to cover, and I've taught it from cover to cover. But the reality, the grace way. See, the Christian life is not for a sprinter, so to speak. It's for the marathoners who can steadily keep moving toward a dream. And I've got that dream. In fact, many will never complete the course, but as a Christian, we have all the tools necessary to equip and train us for running the race. Are you running the race today? Well, you're in it whether you want to be or not. So turn in your Bibles with me. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I had picked up some thoughts from other great men of God, and I kind of jotted them down, but then I went on my own, and the Holy Spirit revealed some things to me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want you to look with me, starting at verse 24 through 27. Follow along, please. And it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable or eternal crown. Thus I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I don't want to be disqualified in the things of God. A man named Bud Greenspan, author of, quote, 100 Greatest Moments in Olympic History, wrote the following, and he said, little excerpts out of there. "At the Olympics, glory doesn't come only to those who win. Durando Petrie was in a state of collapse when he entered the stadium for the final yards of the 1908 marathon. The Italian fell five times before an official helped him up to cross the finish line. Petrie was disqualified, but his persevering spirit made him an international celebrity of his day. A similar display of courage enabled Derek Redmond of Great Britain to finish the 400 meters in 1992. Hobbled by a torn hamstring near the halfway point, Redmond hopped the rest of the way with the help of his father, Jim, who rushed from the stands to aid his injured son out there on the field. And who could forget the sight of Tanzania's John Stephen Akarwi? His right leg bloody, bandaged, and so on, staggered into the stadium more than an hour behind the winner of the 1968 marathon. And this is what he later said. "My country didn't send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." And you know, the Lord has done that for us. None of these men won their races, but they won the hearts of the people. Why? Because they demonstrated courage and perseverance in spite of adverse circumstances. I pray that for you. I pray it for the body of Christ. I pray it for me. And sometimes our circumstances aren't so good. But I kid with people about my knee, and they say, "Well, when are you going to have surgery, Dave?" And I talked to the orthopedic surgeon's office last week or the week before. I can't remember now. And they said, "Okay, well, when are you going to do this surgery?" And I go, "Well, let's try a few things first." And they go, "What?" And I says, "Well, try anything, you know, anything." And so they said, "Okay, we'll give you a shot. Okay, give me a shot." So they gave me a shot of something, and I go, "Okay." And I go, "How long will that last?" And they go, "It all depends." Well, it didn't last for one day, but I said, "Okay, let's try something different." And then I said, "Well, Dave, are you going to get your knee replaced?" I go, "Yeah, of course. I'll get it replaced, unless God heals it. But in the meantime, if it has to be replaced, I would like it to be about 5 inches longer." "What?" "So if it's 5 inches longer, then my weight proportionally will be perfect. If I could be right around 6-something in height, perfect. And I might hobble, but hey, I'll have perfect form." But yet, they just know that I'm kidding. But am I? Well, too many people have what John Maxwell called destination disease. In fact, they feel if they could just meet the right person, gain the right position, get the right job, earn the right income, that everything would turn out right. Well, not always. But here in our reading of this, he's telling us some very careful things. And I remember in boot camp that I joined the Marine Corps actually for survival. And I was in the hospital because they found me in the ocean drowning. And it was because of what I did to myself. And so they took me to the hospital, and I was there. And then I got out of the hospital, and I went home to see my dad for a couple of weeks. And after that, I recovered. So I walked down the street and joined the Marine Corps. So if you take me today, I'm going. And that was in 1965. They took me that day. And I ended up in San Diego. And I was trying to figure out, why in the world did I do this? As soon as I was getting yelled at, screamed at, and hit upon, I said, how could I be so dumb? And then I went through boot camp, and it was every day was a survival day. If you made it through that day, you were afraid of what was going to happen tomorrow. So I learned a lot about perseverance. As a matter of fact, our platoon people told us that I only want honor platoons. So basically, if you didn't make it, you had to go back to day one and start all over. And I figured day one, I cannot do again. Through all of these days, I got to make it. In the end, I graduated in 1965, the 3rd Battalion Platoon 378. It was a regimental honor platoon. And yet, I still have that distinction today, but that was all of us together. I didn't get it by myself. But it was totally a regimental honor platoon. Why? Because the motivation was, you're either going to die or you're going to make it. And I had to make it. And guess what I did? And then, not too long after that, I decided I needed to go to Vietnam. And it was just starting. The Marines weren't there yet, and I wanted to go. So I volunteered. And that was another experience that I don't have time to talk about, and some I don't want to talk about, but there are some funny parts to it. But I ended up in Okinawa training, and then they flew us into the air base in Chu Lai, South Vietnam. And we had our rifles when we got on that Pan Am airplane to fly out of the United States, but nobody gave us bullets. And I figured, here we are, Marines, and no bullets. This worked great. So we landed in Vietnam and no bullets, and we were being shot at, and all I could do was crawl on the ground, and we were rescued by the Army, who pulled us into their base. And I thought, are they going to give us bullets? You know, I mean, come on. And they didn't, not for a while. But then when I went to my base that I would be stationed at, I got my bullets. But the reality is, how many times where you just want to give up? You go, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work. I like to hear stories about people who don't give up. Quitters aren't much of an inspiration. In fact, there's a do-it-yourself catalog I read from a firm received the following letter from one of its complaining customers. It says, I built a birdhouse according to your dumb plans. And not only is it much too big, it keeps blowing and flying out of the trees. Signed, an angry individual. The firm replied, Dear Mr. Angry, we're sorry about the mix-up. We accidentally sent you a sailboat blueprint. But if you think you're mad, you should read the letter from the guy who came in last in the yacht race with his birdhouse. I want to talk to you today, literally, about what it means. There's five things, and to graduate from boot camp, we had the crucible called a severe test, and it was to survive. And I thought a lot of those things in my life now become applicable to my life today. But Paul says, number one, do you not know that those who run a race, very first thing he says in verse 24, all run. Would you say all run? So step number one out of five, well, actually seven, start running. You go, well, I don't feel like it. Quote from a medical journal says, we hear it almost every day. I just can't get myself motivated. Motivation. I got news for you, by the way. Motivation isn't a feeling. It's something that comes when you start. And when you start, if you start as a husband loving your wife, then you get that love. But if you just sit around and go, well, I just don't feel like I'm motivated, you'll never get there, by the way. I remember my wife told me to clean the garage. This went on for about 2 months. And I had her garage all blocked off where she parks her car because I was working on projects. So I had them all over the floor, and it was a lot to clean up. So for 2 months, I ignored it. She goes, are you going to clean the garage? And I go, no, I'm just not motivated. And then I discovered one day, how do I get motivated? I didn't psych myself into it. I said, I'm going to take the oil out of the garage because I had oil from project stuff for 2 years. And I took it all to the recycling place, oil, gasoline, antifreeze, everything, because I rebuild motors sometimes. So I took it all over there. When I came back, I go, I ought to just pick this up. And so I did. And pretty soon, I was motivated. I got it all cleaned up, and I couldn't wait for her to come home and see if she could park in the garage again. And so the motivation happened after I started. A Harvard psychologist, Jerome Brunner, says that you're more likely to act yourself into a feeling than to feel yourself into action. So act. Whatever it is you know you should do, just do it. In fact, there's a poem typical of a lot of people that I found. It says they were going to be all they wanted to be tomorrow. None would be braver or kinder than they tomorrow. A friend who has troubled and weary, they knew, would be glad for a lift, and they needed it too. And on him they would call and see what they could do tomorrow. And every morning they stacked up the letters they had write tomorrow. And the thought of the folks that would fill with delight tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. So the first thing Paul says, that they run, all run. Say all run. But then he says, but only one receives the prize. So he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Number two, Paul says, is that you've got to have, to be successful, excellence. He talked about running the race, and he says, run in such a way that you get the prize. You can't do it. In fact, in the book Men in Midlife Crisis, Jim Conway says, there's a great paragraph. Listen to what he said. He says, I feel a weakening of the need to be a great man, an increasing feeling of let's just get through this the best we can. Let's just do what we can. Bruce Lockerbie said, mediocrity is a personal problem. It's a personal trait, a personal concession to be less than our best. It's just to be good enough. And in a William Johnson wrote, quality is a race with no finish line. And he talks about people say, well, I don't have to reach 100%. I could just give 90, 92, 95. Well, out of the Heartline newsletter, December 1993, came these words. If 99.9% is good enough, if that's our standard of excellence, which is pretty good, then it's good enough. Yeah, okay, so somebody took that into action. They said 99.9%. So 2 million documents will be lost by the IRS this year. You're hoping it's your tax return. And so, okay, but just good enough. And 22,000 checks will be deducted from the wrong bank account in the next 60 minutes if it's 99.9%. Or 1,314 telephone calls will be misdirected every minute of the day. And 12 babies will be given to the wrong parents if 99.9% is good enough. 5.5 million cases of soft drinks will be produced in the next year. They'll be flatter than a flat tire. And 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions will be written in the next 12 months. All if 99.9% is good enough. Is it good enough? No, God. He wants everything. He wants our hearts. So the third thing Paul says, so run in such a way that you may obtain it. But thirdly, he talks about the strict training. And he says, in everyone, verse 25, who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It's interesting because in the NIV, it says everyone who competes goes into strict training. It isn't just temperate, it's strict training. Stanford research tells us 95% of the people hear that as a principle. They hear it and they agree with it and they understand the principle, but they don't always apply the principle. Sometimes you just got to train for it. And fourthly, Paul tells us something more. So temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable or for an eternal crown. That's why we are doing it. So do we have an eternal perspective in our life? Are we only looking at the temporary? Is it eternal? It should be. In fact, all of those in Hebrews tell us one thing. It's a message of faith, but they tell us that they had a vision that was beyond their present. They had a vision to do what God wanted them to do. Do we have a vision to do what God wants us to do? And fifthly, it says, therefore I run thus, verse 26, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. The fifth thing we learn in the NIV is don't run like a man running without aim. Aim. Have a goal and have that goal to finish. In fact, it's interesting because sometimes we don't have that goal, and that goal, according to John Maxwell, says whatever you got is the size of who you are. So take your goal, go for it, and go for it all the way. And then he said, in verse 27, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So the NIV of verse 27 says, persevere. So we got to persevere. I beat my body, I discipline myself, and I persevere. So let's not give up. And the seventh that I'm going to add here is you push past the pain and you don't give up. So where's our heart? Well, I just feel uncomfortable today. I don't feel like doing anything. Yeah, where's your motivation? And what are you going to do? Nothing. So we've got to persevere. We've got to give it all. So to wrap it up, stand fast or you're going to lose your wealth. That grace we have is valuable. Stand fast or you will lose your direction. We're in a spiritual race. It's a race to the finish. So start running, run in an excellent way, strict training, eternal perspective, goals, persevere, and seventh, push past the pain, no matter how painful it might be. And I want to close with this morning is a story that I've kept, and it talks about the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. The lady standing on a pedestal, by the way, has a name. Her name is Libertas, which means freedom or liberty. She was a gift from the United States from the people of France. In 1885, the completed statue was dismantled in France and placed in 214 cartons to be shipped to America. Halfway across the Atlantic, though, the French ship encountered a terrible storm, was in the danger of sinking. To lighten the ship, the captain ordered any excess weight be cast overboard. The ship was still in danger of being swamped by the waves. So the sailors thought, let's throw these crates with Libertas overboard as well, 214 of them. But the captain saw what they were doing. He goes, stop. No, we will sink before we throw Liberty away. So Lady Liberty was saved and now stands as a symbol of freedom. You have freedom in Christ. Don't toss it away. Hold on to it, because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so whenever I see that statue, I'm reminded of what that storm went through and what they went through. But they held on to it. They survived it. And so will you and I. So Paul tells us, he says, you ran well. What hindered you? And then he goes on, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, so be careful what you're putting in that mix. And leaven stands for sin, but it also stands for something else in Judaism. It has another part, and it's like a seasoning that sometimes causes the mixture to grow. But he says, if you put in that leaven or you put that growth in there, it's going to grow even more. He says, by the way, in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So let them be gone and not produce any more of the things that they produce. So let us produce faith, and let us produce the faith that works and the faith that pleases God. So without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Please stand. Father God, we pray this morning that we should stand fast, or we're going to lose our direction, but we're going to stand strong in our faith. And I thank you, God, as Paul deals with this subject, he minces no words about it. He lays it out. Who hindered us? What hindered us? And may we get it out of the way. And may we run to you, Father. May we run to you, Jesus. And with our faith, we shall be made free. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.